Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
You know, we spend too much of our life wrapped up in worry, don't we? We worry about such things as clothes, as food, health, money. And it's interesting that we ignore or we regard as secondary importance things with eternal significance. You see, that's at the kernel of what our passage is about today. Worry will cause a person to not relax, to not be at peace and rest. You know, one example that comes to mind is Frank Sinatra's daughter, Tina, in an article I was reading, recalled her father's unceasing drive to succeed and to make money, even when his health was at risk. She said that he constantly worried about money and getting more of it. In that article I was reading, here's what she said. His health was in tatters and his life mired in financial wrangles. But my father refused to stop giving concerts. I've just got to earn more money, he said. His performances, sad to say, were becoming more and more uneven. Uncertain of his memory, he became dependent on teleprompters. When I saw him at Desert Inn in Las Vegas, he struggled through the show and felt so sick at the end that he needed oxygen from a tank that he kept on hand. At another show, he forgot the lyrics to songs he had sung 1,000 times. I couldn't bear to see Dad struggle. I remember all the times he repeated the old boxing maxim, you gotta get out before you hit the mat. He wanted to retire at the top of his game. And I always thought he would know when his time came. But pushing 80, he lost track of when to quit. After seeing one too many of these fiascos, I told him, Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road. With a stricken expression, he said, No, I've got to earn more money. I have to make sure everyone is taken care of. Unfortunately, since his death, there have been constant family wrangles over his fortune. Wow. You know, covetousness will not only cheapen our riches, but it will also cheapen us. We'll start to become worried and anxious, and this anxiety is unnatural. It is unspiritual. The person who pursues money thinks that riches is going to solve their problems, when in reality, riches creates more problems. If you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, you may recall Tevye commenting about that and saying, May the good Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover. But as today's passage shows us, material wealth gives a dangerous, false sense of security, and that feeling always ends in tragedy. Our focus is not to be consumed with things. You'll find lots of things actually increase your worries. Now today our passage deals with finances, materialism, and it's also going to deal with worry. Luke's Gospel of Christ turns from the disciples' need to trust God in the midst of persecution, which is what we were looking at last week, to the obstacle that money can be to total devotion to God. It's hard to be sure why Luke placed this topic up next, right after last week's. But it may be that since persecution often involves social ostracism and loss of livelihood, material security would naturally arise in light of these disciples and followers of Christ being rejected by Jewish society, which meant they could not even buy or sell goods. Now, the scene that Luke introduces to us here today begins with Jesus being asked to resolve a family dispute over an inheritance. Rabbis were expected to help settle these kinds of matters. A rabbi would often settle these disputes about inheritance because very specific regulations about inheritance matters appear in the Pentateuch. For example, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11, and Numbers 36, 7 through 9. These are just a couple of places here. And since the rabbis were experts on the Torah, who better to go to than a knowledgeable, authoritative rabbi? So in one sense, the man who approached Christ with his family dispute was actually maybe honoring God, honoring Jesus here as an honored rabbi. Yet Jesus didn't treat this as an honor. And we will understand why as we look at it. Jesus refused to enter into this dispute. So let's take a look at the first verse of our passage. It is Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and it says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the way that this is written is that the man interrupted Jesus while he was teaching. This man was not interested in what Christ was teaching, but had worldly possessions on his mind, as though he saw himself as the center of the universe. He blurted out his personal concern, interrupting it, like his matter was more important than whatever Jesus was talking about. Now, that was rude. That was very audacious. You know, pretentious people are like that, aren't they? But he shows himself to be even more pretentious in the way that he makes his request. You see, the man wasn't asking Jesus for a judicial opinion. "Don't arbitrate between us. Just tell my brother this decision. He must give me my proper share." But Jesus did not intervene as he was requested to. He came to earth for a much greater purpose than reconciling us and are redistributing finances. He came to reconcile us to God and to each other, not to reapportion each other's wealth. The man presumed to involve Christ in a work that he was not called to do. Christ's ministry did not include settling inheritances. But yet, perhaps an even greater reason for why Jesus refused this request was that he knew that no answer he could give would solve the real problem, which was covetousness in the heart of these two brothers. As long as both men were greedy, no judicial settlement would be satisfactory. Their greatest need was to have their hearts changed. Christ addressed the problem with these two brothers, and he used this opportunity to teach all of his followers about important matters that we need to know. We must not have an improper focus on possessions. Possessions do not give life
meaning. Verse 14 says this. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You know, Jesus gives a very harsh rebuke, and we get the harshness out of it by the vocative that he uses, "Man." "Man, who made me judge over you?" In essence, Jesus says, "I didn't come here to be a run-of-the-mill rabbi that settles petty material disputes among his congregation. I have a kingdom focus." Jesus' emphasis was the importance of preparing for God's kingdom. Rather than seeking to obtain temporal rights and possessions for people under the laws of man. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, my ESV, the one that I study from, ESV, English Standard Version of the Bible, translates this word from the New Testament original language. That word is pleonexia. It translates that word pleonexia as covetousness, and that's the word you saw on the screen there. Now, an extended translation of this word would be a greedy desire or a thirst to have more, more, more. Covetousness is a fine translation, but a thirsting to have more speaks a little bit more clearly to me. The picture is as if a man tried to quench his thirst by taking a drink of salt water. And you know what happens. It just makes you more thirsty. And so you drink a little more salt water. And that doesn't satisfy. So you drink a little bit more and it never satisfies. But it eventually kills you. I will use the word greed from here on out here, because I think that's just a little bit more communicative to us. Pleonexia is not only an ever-thirsting desire for more money and things, but it also includes a desire for more power and the insatiable desire for the flesh and lust. Now, we tend to think of greed as an excessive desire for wealth and material possessions. And I gotta ask, though, just what is an excess? What is an excessive desire? You know, every one of us measures excessiveness on a sliding scale. And a completely subjective scale at that. Each of us measures greed differently, usually to our advantage, so that we would never find ourselves guilty of it. Oh, me? Not me. Huh? My desire for wealth and material possessions is not excessive. But here's the thing. Jesus, in our passage today, does not define greed as an excessive desire for wealth. No. He saw greed as a matter of priorities. Now, this is important. Let me repeat that. Jesus defines greed as a matter of priorities. Any desire for wealth or power that lacks the kingdom of God as its motivation is greed. To seek money, power, possessions as a means only for satisfying self is greed. Jesus drove the point of his warning home by giving them a parable.
As we now dive into this parable, let me ask that you would test your own heart and attitudes. How do you respond to this wealthy farmer's dilemma, this farmer that we're about to read about? Now, here was a man who had a problem of too much wealth. I'm very grateful for the seminary that I graduated from. I think they did their best to really prepare men for the ministry and so forth. And several of my preaching professors made it quite clear that you can expect to live through the subject that you will preach on Sunday. Early on in my ministry, from the very beginning, I began to see that. I began to see that, wow, God has to apply it to the personality of the preacher so that he can preach God's truth having lived it. My family began to recognize this as well. They would come to me, it's been kind of a family joke over the years, whenever a family member has a particular struggle in their life, they will say, "Dad, what are you preaching on this Sunday?" And more than once it's been verified. You know, this truth, this principle has been verified. Well, now recently, my oldest daughter has, in recent weeks, she comes to me and she says, "Dad, when are you going to preach on obtaining lots of money?" Well, this week I was able to tell her, this is the week. Okay, so here's a parable of this very wealthy farmer. And so part of this subject is dealing with that, although I don't know if she really was asking about this kind of an outcome. So many of us, as we're dealing with this man who had too much wealth, might say, "Man, I wish I had that problem." You know, but that might reveal the covetousness in your own heart if you're responding in that manner. If suddenly you inherited a great deal of wealth, would it create a problem for you? Or would you simply praise God and ask him, "What do you want me to do with this, God?" Here are the perils to prosperity. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 9 says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me the falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Wealth can choke the word of God from our life. We read in Matthew 13:22 this: "As for what is sown among thorns, it is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Wealth can create snares and temptations and give you a false sense of security. Paul wrote to Timothy a couple of times. He wrote this, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then he writes in same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19, a little further down, he says this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the farmer in this parable that we're about to read was not only rich, he was very rich. He had just reaped a bumper harvest. He had never had such a harvest. And that raised a problem. What was he going to do with the surplus? That was a question God was asking too, with his eye on the needs of the poor. It didn't take long for this man to make up his mind. He would build bigger barns. He would store the grain until the commodity was in short supply, and then he would put up for sale and multiply his gains even more. So we turn now to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, which is the parable I've been speaking about. Here it is. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So I warned you, so now I'm going to ask. How do you respond to the death of this boastful farmer? Are you prone to think, well, too bad this fellow died just when he had everything going for him? How tragic that he couldn't finish with his great plans. But you know what? The greatest tragedy is not what the man left behind, but what lay before him, eternity with God. The man lived without God and died without God, and his wealth was but an incidental matter about his life. Realized that building new barns was logical and it was prudent. The word for these storehouses, apothekos, is plural, showing that he had a huge success. He had to build multiple large barns. Well, that was a good idea. That wasn't the problem. The problem was what was missing. There was no thought of sharing, no thought of stewardship. There was no thought for the poor, the ill, the naked, who were all around him. You see, the language of verses 17 and 19, it's ingrained with selfishness. I don't know if you noticed this, but over and over and over in these simple verses, this pronoun, my, appears four times. And the pronoun, I, eight times. He was completely self-absorbed. And that's why he reached this fateful conclusion. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Having made plans to resolve his problems, the man concludes that he can now live in total leisure and self-indulgence. He felt so secure that he sensed no need for God in his life. And we pick that up from several clues in these verses. He seemed to think that he himself was in control of his life, soul and body both. That he was the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. God who? He thought that he was in such control of his life that he even controlled its ending. So God tells him that his soul would be required of him, not after many years, but this very night. God himself will demand it of him, and it is all God's timing. Listen, if you live as though you are the captain of your own soul, that this life is all there is, and you live just for self, you are this fool. Bible commentator John Phillips writes, "The fellow made three mistakes. First, he mistook his bank book for his Bible. He measured success in terms of what he read in his bank book and not his balance sheet, rather than by what he read in his Bible. Oh, then, two, he mistook his body for his soul. He had a little talk with himself. Soul, he said, thou hast much goods. Eat, drink, and be merry. What a way for a man to talk to his soul. What use does a soul have for barns and banquets? Those things have to do with the material side of life. They have nothing to do with the soul. The soul is engineered for the spiritual side of life. The soul needs to be saved and sanctified. The soul needs to be fed from the Bible. But this man had no thought for those things. He does not take into account the fact that the ample goods in which he rejoices cannot satisfy the soul. His soul has nothing. Finally, this secular humanist mistook time for eternity. He was evidently still a young man. He assured himself that he had many years, but he was going to be dead before daybreak. Even as he was gloating over his fortune and his future full of fun and frolics, looking again and again at his bank book and at his balance sheet, the voice of God rang forth. God had been looking at the balance sheet and that he was keeping of this man's life. He wrote across the whole thing one word: bankrupt. Our next verse, Luke 12:21, says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God, and then make an effort to use what he gives us for the good of others and the glory of God. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if its purpose is to honor God. The parable does not condemn planning. It doesn't condemn wealth per se. Rather, Jesus' complaint is against the person who takes wealth and directs it totally toward self. The rich farmer worried because he had too much. And Jesus was surrounded by his disciples who may have been tempted to worry because they didn't have enough. They had given up all they had in order to follow Christ. They were living by faith, and faith is always tested. Jesus continues to discuss trust with his disciples, trust for daily provision. He's warned the people with him of the dangers of putting their trust in possessions, and now he turns to his disciples and he instructs them on where their trust should be. And so we pick up now with verse 22, and it reads this way: "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." If you've ever traveled through the Central Valley of California late in January or in February, then you know what dense fog is. It's called the Thule fog down there. And growing up in it, I hated it. It was very dangerous to drive in. My scariest experiences of my life have been getting caught in dense fog on a highway. Not being able to see beyond the hood of my car. Having to drive down the highway with my door open so I could see where the white line is and stay in my lane. Scary, scary times. I've seen a lot of damage that it causes, a lot of car pileups. But you know, there's a fascinating thing about fog. It's been reported that a dense fog, enough to cover 7 city blocks, 100 feet deep, is composed of less than 1 glass of water. It just happens to be divided into millions of droplets. You see, in the right form, a few gallons of water can cripple 100 miles of traffic. It's been reported of that, and the only reason why I'm mentioning this report is that in a similar way to fog, a very small substance of worry expands like a great fog in the midst of our minds. It only takes a little tiny bit, and it causes great damage in our life. It gives us a false view of life, of itself, of worry, and of God. Worry convinces us that life is made up of what we eat and what we wear. We get so concerned about the means that we totally forget about the end, which is to glorify God. Worry blinds us to the world around us and the way God cares for His creation. It fails to recognize that God is working in our life. Worry wastes our energy so that we don't have the energy we need for constructive and creative problem solving. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, said Corrie ten Boom. It empties today of its strength. Instead of adding to our lives, our worries take away from our lives. People can worry themselves into the hospital or into the grave. 30% of the things we worry about are things from the past. The past is past. It's not that man can or ought to disassociate himself from his past. But he ought to use his past as a spur to guide him to better action in the future. And not as something about which he broods until he has worried himself into a paralysis of action. 12% of our worries are about our health when nothing is actually wrong with us. 10% of the things we worry about are too petty and insignificant to really affect our future. Now that means only 8% of the things we worry about legitimately deserve our concern and thought. Only 8%. When a person worries, their peace of mind and ability to focus on the right things is chopped up. Instead of keeping their eyes on the Lord, they focus on things that cannot satisfy. Verses 23 and 24 says this, "For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Every time I read that verse, I think of a little poem I read several years ago, and maybe you have heard this poem before as well. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me.
Ah, we worry like we are practical atheists, as if there is no God. The next two verses of our passage say this: "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" In other words, worrying is useless. Since worry cannot help, why worry? When Abraham Lincoln was on his way to Washington for his inauguration, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley. Horace Greeley told him an anecdote that was meant to be an answer to the question everybody was asking Lincoln: are we really going to have a civil war? In his circuit riding days, Lincoln and his companions, riding to the next section of court, had crossed many swollen rivers, and on one particular journey, the formidable Fox River was ahead of them. And they were saying to each other, "Now, if these streams have caused us so much trouble, how are we going to get over the Fox River?" When darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern, where they fell in with a Methodist presiding elder of the district who rode through the country in all kinds of weather, and he knew about the Fox River. They gathered around him and they asked him about the present state of that river. "Oh, yes," replied the circuit rider, "I know all about the Fox River. I have crossed it often. I understand it well. But I have one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it till I reach it." Worry projects the worst. The Fox becomes the mighty Mississippi at flood stage. The worrier is perpetually going unfed and unclothed in their mind. Worry loads the present with the weight of the future. It's when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than we can bear. Verses 27 through 30. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I will tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you will need them. Flowers don't have brains, yet they survive. Rooted in soil, nourished by God, watered by rains sent by God, blooming in sunshine, new every morning, the most tender of plants flourish in the season that was ordained for them." Jesus compared these short-lived examples of beauty and contentment to the astounding wealth and privilege of Solomon. The Lord challenged his fledgling disciples to mature in their faith. He called them to stake their lives on their belief in God's sovereignty. Worrying about the future to the point of distraction expresses doubt in the Lord's ability to take care of those who rely on him. Unbelievers, Jesus argues, habitually worry. In contrast, Jesus says believers are to be different. "Since you are different from other people because of your relationship to God the Father, do not worry, because he cares for you." Okay.
Okay, I get it, Pastor. We're not to worry. That is very clear. But what has not been made clear is how. Just telling me not to worry doesn't help me. I'm a worrywart. I can't seem to turn it off. Telling me just to stop is frustrating. I want to know how I can stop worrying. Well, let me tell you. You're now ready for Luke 12:31. Here is the cure for worry. However, many people don't like the cure. It requires that we do something that most folks don't want to do. Luke 12:31 says, instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. See what I mean? Get your priorities right. Things. This whole discussion began with things. With a man greatly put out because his brother would not share things. Our priority must be higher than that. We must seek first the kingdom of God. Instead of being concerned about worldly cares, we need to be concerned about spiritual concerns. That is going to cure our fleshly worries. If we involve ourselves more with spiritual concerns, the Lord will see to it that we have the things we need. Here's verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, there's so much that we could take time to unpack with that verse. Our Father never stops thinking of us. He never stops planning for us. He never stops giving to us. Our Father is a living God and a giving God. He knows what is best for us, and He is determined to bestow it on us. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't treat this as a small prospect. It isn't. Don't think this is something minor compared to the challenges I have right now. Who cares about that? I've got this in front of me. The kingdom is the greatest kingdom ever. God will give His people position, prestige, power, and possessions unmatched by any kingdom or governments this world has ever known or will ever know. No wonder we should seek first the kingdom of God. He's going to give it to us. Right now, we're a little flock. And that's what He calls us here in this verse, little flock. We're helpless animals that need close supervision. We need protection. We need constant care. The point is, God is giving that to us now. But so much more in the future. It's now and the future this verse is dealing with. How do we win over worry? By setting our hearts and our minds on these spiritual truths. God knows our needs, so we can trust Him to meet them. We are sheep in His little flock, children in His family, servants in His kingdom. And He will see to it that our needs are met. It says it is His pleasure to give us the kingdom. So He will not avoid giving us anything that we need now. Verses 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I got to confess something to you here. I was having a lot of trouble with this verse 33 here. I kept looking at that, sell all your possessions. Who does that? But isn't this clear? It says, sell all your possessions, sell all your possessions. I do know of somebody who did that. We were praying for him earlier. Mike Riffle and Stacy Riffle, they sold all their possessions and they went down to minister to the poor in Cartagena, Colombia. So there are people who do that, but for the majority of us, I look at this verse, sell all your possessions and give to the needy. And I kept praying, God, how can I go before this church and preach this verse that I'm not quite understanding? Because I read the rest of Scripture and I don't see Paul going and establishing churches and saying, okay, folks, sell all your possessions and go give to the needy and the poor. So something must have happened. Why doesn't Paul? I don't see this anywhere else as our instruction. Now, the first century church in the book of Acts, they did that. But there's much evidence that they didn't continue in that. And so I'm looking at this verse and I'm saying, God, how can I in good conscience go out and preach this verse when I don't really understand it? This morning I was praying before I came to church. And I looked at it a little bit more carefully. It does not say, sell all your possessions. The Greek word panta has to be in there. It's not. It says sell your possessions. And as we read this, what it's saying is, are you willing when you see a need? Are you willing to give something up in order to help somebody? That's what it's getting at. Now, sure, I believe that Jesus may have been talking to his first century audience, and many of them took that, yeah, we're going to have to sell all our stuff. And they did, and God was honored, and he was pleased. They were soon scattered all over the Roman Empire. And he does call some people to do this today. I give one example of somebody that many of us know. But certainly, I think this verse calls us to divest of some of our goods, making use of everything you own in a way that benefits others. Hold on to even your most precious belongings with a loose grip. Everything we have must be committed to Christ. And if you've never done it before, pray through everything you have, giving everything to God, especially your most treasured possessions. Put everything at His feet so that He can do with it what He desires. Where is your heart? In your barns? In your storehouses? Swiss bank account? Outdoors, in the wild? In your home, in your kitchen, in your yard, in your wardrobe, in your car? Or is it in heaven? Your church? Among the poor and the homeless? Is it there? If so, you have no worries. Worry can be a wake-up call to help us recognize what is lacking in our spiritual lives. When you struggle with worry, you need to ask yourself, what is it I'm unsure of? Are my priorities straight? Am I trusting God to provide? Am I living in the present? Am I placing too much value or security in temporal things instead of the Lord? Because of the ill effects of worry, Jesus tells us not to worry about those things that God promises us to supply. Before I pray, I will ask you to pray for our family. Harvey just kind of spoke about this, but my youngest daughter called last night. Well, her husband did because she was in the hospital. And she has been fainting. And she had a spell. They had to call the ambulance. She has a brain tumor. Good news is that they don't think it's cancerous. But it's in such a position that it's putting so much pressure on the brain, it has to be removed by a very good neurosurgeon. Pray that we can get one. And pray that everything does work out, please. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.